The scripture this morning comes from Acts 1, 6 through 14, Pew Bible, page 947. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judah and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Thank you, Rebecca. Thank you, Lori. Hard to follow that. Thank you. Okay. You've heard the joke before, perhaps. A drunken man wandered along the river one day and came upon an evangelist who was baptizing people in the river. As the drunk stumbled along, someone grabbed him and asked, "Brother, do you want to find Jesus?" Befuddled, the man mumbled agreement, and the evangelist proceeded to dunk him. And when he brought him up, he said, "Did you find Jesus, my friend?" "Nope," the drunk stammered. The evangelist proceeded to dunk him again, holding him down even longer. And each time he brought him up, said, "Have you found Jesus, my brother?" He said, "Nope." This went on two or three more times. And when the drunk was barely able to breathe and declaring again that he had not found Jesus, with all the strength and religious fervor he could muster, the evangelist pushed the man under the water and held him down for a really long time until the bubbles stopped coming up. And he pulled him up out of the water and declared very loudly, "Surely, brother, you must have found Jesus by now." Barely able to stand, the drunk, wild-eyed and scared, yelled, "No, but are you sure this is where you lost him?" Okay. Maybe you have heard it before, or maybe not. But how many times today do we see people or hear of people or encounter people who are looking for Jesus, only to be confused with what they're finding? Denominations begin. Churches split. Storefront gatherings pop up like dandelions in our yards because people are looking for Jesus in one way or another. Or at least an idea of Jesus with which they can be comfortable. It seems that many preachers these days seem to think that if they can start their own church, the kingdom built in their image will surpass others in the area, maybe even going nationwide. Not always on God's side. So, what does all of this have to do with the text from Acts chapter 1 today? As the book of Acts opens, Jesus has been with his followers, teaching them about the kingdom of God and challenging them to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come upon them in a way that they will become martyrs to the power and the presence of the kingdom. Wait a minute. Martyrs? It's kind of like the little boy who was entering church one Sunday evening with his grandmother and saw this plaque with all these names. This is another old one, by the way. All these names. And he said, "Grandma, what are those names?" And she said, "Oh, those are the names of the people who died in the service." And he hesitated for a moment, and then he looked up at her and rather in a timid voice said, "Morning or evening?" Unfortunately, sometimes we who preach sometimes seem to die in the morning or the evening service. But actually, the word martyr means witness. Marturios means witness. Jesus says, "You are to be my witnesses, my martyrs, to the power and to the presence of the kingdom of God." But they were not ready to wait. They had spent 3 years watching and waiting for this kingdom, which they wanted to come about. As Dennis Faust writes, and I quote, "This approach to life, that is Jesus' approach, is countercultural. Like us, the disciples were not accustomed to waiting for anything. Humans know how to do, to initiate, to go, and to act. Waiting, though, focuses us upon Jesus, and it's something we often don't want to do." However, the apostles immediately here presume to know what the kingdom should be. And so what do? They ask Jesus, "Is this the time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Even now, they were thinking of Jesus as a Messiah after the likeness of David, coming to kick out the Romans, to sit upon the throne of David, and to reestablish the earthly political reign of Israel. The Jesus for whom they were looking was someone and something vastly different from who he was. Former mentor and professor at Furman University and friend T.C. Smith writes in the Brahman Bible Commentary volume on Acts, and I quote, "It was hard for them to discard their preconceived notions about Jesus as a political Messiah. Now that Jesus had been raised from the dead, their hopes had come alive again. When Jesus was unable to do for them in the normal manner of earthly Messiah, the apostles now expected him to do it in an apocalyptic way by the catastrophic intervention of God in history." End of quote. They were expecting a big light show. They're expecting a big battle. And so they asked Jesus, "Now will you restore that kingdom? Now will we have that prominence that David once had?" But notice, Jesus does not let the question that they pose just sit there. He issues a rebuke to them and a challenge. He let them know that he had come not to satisfy their human ambitions and ideas, but he came to reveal God to them in a very special way. The timing of the events surrounding the kingdom of God was God's purview, God's determination, not theirs. The Jesus and the activity of God for which they looked were very different. And I wonder, how much are we like them when we become more interested in predictions and building the kingdoms as we see fit rather than seeking to truly understand the depths of God's presence in and around us. So Jesus challenges that notion and that question and says, this is not for you to determine. It's something that God determines. But then he goes a step further. He continues speaking of the kingdom, but he does so from the perspective of mission in the kingdom, for the kingdom, and of kingdom people. That's us. Former student, not a student of mine, I was a student with him in seminary, Bradley Chance notes that, and I quote, Jesus redirects their attention to the mission of being worldwide witnesses of Jesus, verse 8. Disciples both inside the story and outside the story, that is, the readers, the hearers, are encouraged to focus attention on the mission of being witnesses. End of quote. We are called to focus on the mission of being witnesses, that is, martyrs, until the point of our own death. Whether that is martyrs as in being killed because of our faith, or we are witnesses slash martyrs up until the time we die, whatever that moment might be, even of natural causes. Jesus says the mission is not you forcing a political or earthly kingdom of God. The mission is for you to be my witnesses in helping others to find their way into the kingdom of God through me. This may only be accomplished through the guiding presence of the Spirit. Brad writes, if one understands this kingdom to be God's liberating work of releasing people from the grip of evil, especially release from sins, then the restoration of the kingdom to Israel will begin with the coming of the Spirit. End of quote. That is, when we accept God's Spirit in Christ, that's when the kingdom begins to expand. That's when the kingdom begins to be fulfilled. That includes following the Jesus who was conceived through the Spirit, was filled with the Spirit, who possessed the Spirit, and who gives the Spirit. That's Luke's theology of the Holy Spirit, both in the Gospel and the book of Acts. It is that Spirit that is given to us, and it doesn't necessarily mean we've got to get a booster shot somewhere. In Luke's theology, the Spirit comes to dwell within us at the point that we truly believe and accept. And whether the kingdom expands because of that Spirit in and through us is dependent in part upon whether we listen and allow the Spirit to move within us. It means the church is to be so immersed in the experience of God's Spirit and in the life of Christ that we do not just become witnesses. We are witnesses. Jesus said, you shall be. He didn't say you shall become witnesses. Take the course down the road somewhere. But we are witnesses of Christ, continuing that incarnational mission of God in Christ. Now, we are witnesses, but the question arises as to whether we are good witnesses or not so good witnesses. Whether we witness positively to the power of God in Christ, or whether we just kind of slough it off and are poor witnesses. Dennis Faust reminds us that today, quote, many people fail to grasp Jesus' teaching about the nature and character of the kingdom of God. They focus on politics, nationalism, power, and control, even within the church. End of quote. The Jesus for which many look, even today, is much different than the Jesus who commissioned his disciples, including you and me, with the power to serve rather than to be served. And to do so everywhere we might go and as long as we are alive. A little aside here, and I know that surprises you, but a little aside here from our Zechariah Bible study this past Wednesday morning, where one of my former colleagues, Jim Nagowski, in writing about Zechariah, talks about the attitude with which we approach church and worship. And he says, you know, how many times do you hear someone say, well, I didn't get anything out of that service? Or I didn't feel the Spirit move at all. He says, from the point of view of the prophet, that is the wrong approach and the wrong question. It's not about you. It's about God and what you come prepared to offer to God. And that's what Jesus says about his witnesses. It's not so much about what I'm going to get and where I'm going to get, but rather, what do I have to offer and what am I going to offer to God and to God's kingdom? That's the end of the aside. Suddenly here, Jesus then ascends. The text says he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. For Luke, this description is highly significant and challenges us to look for the Jesus whom God sends and validates rather than what we might wish. And that's hard. That's not easy. Luke states in verse 12 that after this event, the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. The night of Jesus' agony in the garden took place here. And the Mount of Olives was associated with messianic expectations throughout Israel's history. In light of the question of restoring the earthly kingdom, it is important, I think, to note that Jesus is lifted up and disappears with a cloud. In the Old Testament, a cloud regularly signified the presence of God. Book of Exodus, during the day the children of Israel led by a pillar of cloud. In the book of Exodus, the voice of God comes to Moses in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and the theophany, the appearance of God there, is a tremendous thunderstorm cloud that envelops the whole top of the mountain. There are many other places we could look, but in the New Testament, a voice of God comes through the cloud at the transfiguration scene of Jesus. For Luke, the cloud here symbolizes God's presence and God's exaltation of Jesus, being lifted up, not just physically, but being exalted by God. And it reminds Jesus' followers that his mission, with which he entrusted them, is to guide their work in the kingdom. We are to expect no less than what Jesus got from those around. As the disciples stare into the clouds with their mouths gaping open, two men dressed in white reminded them that their feet pointed forward, their knees were bent forward, and their eyes were always in the front of their heads, in spite of the fact some people think mothers have eyes in the backs of their heads. As Faust writes, therefore they needed to move forward. These two messengers also foretold that Jesus would return one day. While the Lord is no longer with us in body, he is forever with us in spirit. So we are not to be preoccupied with Jesus' return. Rather, we are to focus on Jesus, his character, and his ministry. End of quote. I'm reminded of the signs that I see fairly often. And saw even recently for a few weeks on a church sign here in Piedmont. Look to the eastern sky, Jesus is coming soon. Yet that is not what Jesus says we are to do. While the promise is that he will return on the clouds, when we look to the sky, we cannot see the work that needs to be done right in front of us. We want to look up, and sometimes we need to, but when we do that, we have to ask the question, are we looking up so that we don't have to see what's out here? Are we looking up to escape the responsibilities that we have for those who are in front of us and who are hurting? When we look up, not only can we not see that work which needs to be done right in front of us, we then can forget the words of Jesus, that that work means we are to be Christ's martyrs to the very ends of the earth and to the very end of our time on earth. When we give up our lives in service to God and for God, and the persons around us, remember, we don't just give it for God, we give it for those around us as well. We will find that the sky's the limit. That is only in the coming of Christ in the eastern sky which limits our work. But you know, we can't do this totally alone. We cannot do it totally in our own power. The disciples followed the command to go and to await the Spirit coming to work within them as they returned to Jerusalem and as they prayed. And so too, we are to gather together, to pray together, and to work together within the guidance of the Spirit. When we do this regularly, not just on occasion, but when we do this regularly, we will be challenged to follow a Jesus who is present with us in times of joy, sorrow, in times of questions and doubts. And even on those days when we would rather pull the covers over our heads saying, "Good Lord, it's morning," instead of "Good morning, Lord." We will find that we don't have to look far or even under the water for a Jesus that is lost. Rather, we will find that He will restore a clearer vision of His ever-present grace and guidance in our lives and for our world. Looking for Jesus? He's waiting for you right here in front of you. May we pray? Our gracious God, we come to You humbly admitting that oftentimes the Jesus for whom we look, the Jesus we wish to serve, is different from the Jesus who walked this earth and continues to be present in spirit. Help us. Help us to look for that true Jesus, that Christ who said that we are not to be served, but rather to serve, who challenges us to be witnesses, good witnesses, unto the end of our days. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is hymn number 375, "Jesus Shall Reign." I guess the question for me is that really true in my life? But as we stand and as we sing, I would ask that we each reflect upon that question. Our altar is open for any decision that you might make. Number 375, "Jesus Shall Reign."